This is the class on 1st and 2nd Samuel. Well, 2nd Samuel, it says, but we're going to be covering some of 1st Samuel as well. So come on in if you're in this class. I don't think we're going to need both rooms, so maybe they'll shut one of them off next week or something. But all right. Well, let's begin in the word of prayer. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word and the opportunity to study it. I thank you that you gave us revelation so we could know you. Praise you for who you are, for who you've told us you are. And thank you for the opportunity to worship together with friends, to join together at this church each Sunday. What a blessing we have to worship freely in this country. We praise you for that as well. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay. Gary asked me last year what I wanted to speak over, and I came back to him and I said, well, I'd like to do 1st and 2nd Samuel in 8 weeks. And he said, yeah, you probably won't be able to do that. And I thought, well, sure. But obviously, I was not able to do that. In fact, I didn't even finish 1 Samuel. So this year, I'm going to review with you today 1 Samuel, or an introduction, 1 and 2 Samuel. And I'm also going to do a quick review, maybe for a week or two, over the parts of 1 Samuel that we did last year. How many of you were here last year? Okay, so mostly. How many were not? So I got a few. Okay, so for you in particular, but all of our memories can use a little bit refreshing. I'll cover that. And the good news is that Gary said that we get to do this for 3 months, so instead of 2 months. So it'd be like 13 weeks. We'll go through like Thanksgiving through November. So I'm looking forward to that. This is one of the few. I like to speak from the Old Testament. I like the New Testament books too, but I think sometimes I prefer the Old Testament. I like the narrative parts, I think, the best, the stories. Part of it is, you know, Sunday school growing up, they were my favorite things. But part of it's just how I am. It's how God made me. I am a person who learns through other people's experiences. I like to read books and read about what other people did, autobiographies and biographies. I like to, I am able to learn from other people's experiences. Now, some people can, and other people seem to always have to experience things themselves. When I was younger, I had an older brother, and he would continually get in trouble. He's about a year and a half older than me. And quite frankly, it was my fault probably a lot of times, because I was very suggestive. I would say, boy, wouldn't it be great if somebody would do this? And he'd go, yeah, that'd be great. And then he'd go and do it. And oh boy, then the hammer would come down and I'd go, ooh, don't do that. You know. So I'm able to learn by seeing other people, you know, do things and good things happen. And I see other people do things and bad things happen. And a lot of what you find in the Old Testament in the stories is just that. It doesn't always come through and tell you what the moral is supposed to be, but you can learn a lot by looking at the examples of the stories. So so I've taught most of the Old Testament, and I had not done 1st and 2nd Samuel, and I thought, well, nobody wants to hear that. I mean, everybody knows the stories in 1st and 2nd Samuel. But as I started to read it through myself again last year, I thought, wow, there's just so much in here. So anyway, we're going to spend the next 3 months anyway studying. I'd like to reintroduce you to the books of 1st and 2nd Samuel today. And I think you all know that 1st and 2nd Samuel are in the Old Testament, right? Okay, that's good. Does anybody know the approximate time period that is being covered by the stories that are in 1st and 2nd Samuel?
Like about 1000 BC.
Yeah, that's very good. About 1100 to 1000 BC. So it would be, yeah, about 1100 to 1000 BC. These two books, 1st and 2nd Samuel, tell the story of one man. And I want to make it really clear from the very start who that person is. So can somebody tell me this is the story of who? Right? Just in case I need to give you some hints. Here's a hint. Here's another hint. Right? It's David. This is the story of David. Now, there's people that would argue with that, but they're wrong. Okay. Samuel obviously is an important character, but he's a lot more of a minor character in this than you'd think. With Samuel. The story starts with Samuel, his conception and his birth and so on. But he very quickly, as you read it through, you begin to realize, well, he's not really the main course here. Some people would argue that Saul is, and would even argue, well, 1 Samuel's about Saul and 2 Samuel's about David. And I would argue that, no, the whole thing's about David. It's David, David, David. Saul is important because he's not David. Saul's important as he interacts with David. Saul is sort of the anti-David, right? But that's why Saul's important. But he's not important really in and of himself. He's important as he relates to David. So
I guess Saul said, why is it always going to be David? David, David, David.
Yeah, well, he was fixated on David as well. Okay, so what book comes before 1 and 2 Samuel? Can you go backward? Everybody can go forward, right? But can you go backwards? It's Ruth, okay? What comes before Ruth?
Judges.
And what comes before Judges? Joshua. And these are sort of in chronological order here, so I want to start with Joshua and kind of work our way forward and see, you know, where is 1 and 2 Samuel, where does it sit historically in terms of the nation of Israel? So let's go back to Joshua. Joshua is the story of the capture of the Promised Land. The Jews wandered. The Israelites wandered in the wilderness for 40 years because they disobeyed God. The older generation died off, and a new, younger generation that was born that had only lived in the wilderness, but they had this promise that they were going to come into a land flowing with milk and honey. But they had to conquer that land. And so they did, and Joshua was their leader who led them on the conquest. And so as you read through Joshua, it's kind of in some ways, it's the high watermark in terms of the spiritual condition of the people of Israel. They for the most part, not every time, but for the most part, they did what God wanted them to do. They captured the land. And by the time you come to the end of Joshua, they are in control of most of the land. They haven't captured all of it, but they've captured most of the land at that point. And there's a couple of real important verses that we find in Joshua. We've got this one. Joshua calls the people together and he gives them sort of his going away address. And he says, if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And so he's positioning himself and he's saying, you're going to have to individually choose what you're going to do, but this is what my family is going to do. And then he goes on to say this. This is after, at the very end of Joshua, it says, Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the works that the Lord did for Israel. So the leadership that went through the hard times in the wilderness and then was part of the campaign to capture the land, they followed the Lord as well. At least it seems that they did. And so this is a period of time, short period of time, when Israel was doing pretty well in terms of the proper worship of the Lord. But Joshua comes to an end, and then we go right into the book of Judges. So let's go to Judges now. In Judges, we have this horrible cycle that the Israelites go through over and over and over again. It's a very dark period in the history of Israel. They sin, the people sin. God brings a physical oppressor upon them. One of the nations around them will, you know, it could have been the Moabites or the Edomites or the Ishmaelites or the Amalekites or some group will come in and put them under subjection. And sometimes it's a short time. Sometimes it's like 40 years, you know, and it's just this one verse. And you think, can you imagine 40 years under subjection would have been absolutely horrible. But eventually at some point, you know, light bulbs start to go off and they realize, we need to turn back to the Lord. And they cry out to the Lord in their distress, and the Lord hears them, and he sends them a deliverer, a judge. And it's often a military leader, not always, but it's often somebody who will deliver them, take them in the battle and deliver them from their oppressors. And they have a sometimes a miraculous battle against unbelievable odds, but they win. And because clearly it's God's doing, and they praise God and they remember it for a week, it seems, you know, and then the whole cycle starts all over again. So it's a really bad time for the people of Israel. How many judges did Israel have? Well, that is open to debate. And I got this list from the internet, so you know it has to be right. This is the list of some of the judges that are mentioned in the book of Judges. And I'm going to put some checks and question marks there and an at one X. It's interesting. The ones that I have checks next to, it actually says they were judges, or it uses the verb form. It says they judged Israel. Three of them, interestingly enough, it never says that, although I think pretty clearly they are judges. I put question mark. Gideon, his story is an amazing story, and Gideon takes up three chapters of Judges, and yet nowhere in there does it say he was a judge. I think we can say, based on the context, that he was a judge. But this group here included Abimelech as a judge, and I can't see anything in the story of Abimelech that would make me think this guy is godly in any way at all, that he is anything other than a corrupt influence on the people of Israel. He is, there's a couple stories in Judges that seem, the only point for them being there seems to show the depravity and the corruption of the people. I think that's why the story of Abimelech's in there. It's not in there because he's a judge. So, so a lot of people will say, well, the last of the judges is Samson. The book of Judges kind of ends with some bad stories. But before those stories, the last person that's mentioned as a judge is Samson. But Samson is not the last of the judges. There are two judges, at least for sure, that we know are judges that are not listed here because they're not found in the book of Judges. Yes.
Samuel was one.
And Eli. You don't normally think of Eli as being a judge, but it says in 1 Samuel 4:18 that he judged Israel. And then Samuel, of course, in many, many sections in chapter 7 of 1 Samuel, it says that Samuel was a judge as well. So Samuel was the last of the judges. He is sort of the transition as you go from the judges into the kings. So the key verse that's found in Judges is this verse here. And so I've got it up there twice. I think pieces of this verse are actually found in four different places. But it says, this is Judges 17 verse 6 and 21 verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It sounds like other places at other times in the history of the world, right? Every time I've heard somebody speak on this, they're always talking about this last part. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And I think that's rightly so. But I think there's another emphasis here as well. And it's this part, there was no king in Israel. I think this is foreshadowing to the day that there would be a king in Israel. And his name was David.
Actually, a king was supposed to be God.
Yes, he was going to be the ruler. But I think God in his providence knew that they would want to have a physical ruler. And so David was in his mind, you know, because David is the messianic line, and the messianic line was going to be the kingly line and the priestly line. And so, you know, God knew. Yeah. Well, that's what they said, but if you read, there's more than that. They said they wanted to be like the other nations. They said, Samuel, you're old, you're a good guy, but your kids are corrupt. We don't want them telling us what to do. They said, we want somebody to go to battle for us. You know, like, what, he's going to go out and fight by himself, right? He's going to have an army. I think they wanted to have a standing army, and Israel did not have a standing army until they had a king. So Joshua had an army, but once they conquered the land, he said, okay, everybody go home. And they all went home. They didn't say, okay, now we're going to have a garrison. We're going to keep it here. We're going to keep a fort over here. They didn't have that. God was going to protect them. And so that's kind of their situation. But they kind of looked around and said, boy, everybody else got a king, and the king has an army, and, you know, they're ready for battle anytime. And they kind of wanted that as well. So I think there's more to it, but yes. They wanted to be like everybody else. They wanted to be protected. Like, you've got to realize this is a time that's evil. And every time, I guess, is evil. But we don't live in a time when we're worried that an army from Indianapolis might show up any moment and take over Springfield and kill all the men and enslave all the women and children. But if you were living on a little outskirt town in Israel, there was no internet. There was no news that there was an, and all of a sudden you'd wake up one morning and go, there's this giant army out there where you had no, so you wanted protection from that. I mean, if, humanly speaking, I could see why people would sort of go, we would like to see an army that can come to our aid when we need it. You know, with the way it was, if they needed to rouse an army, well, they had to, it might take time to organize an army and get it together. So, yeah, right. Citizen soldiers, but that's kind of what they had. Citizen soldiers. They didn't really have an army. Right. Okay, so then we come to Ruth, and Ruth is this little story. It's a great story, you know. It's this little story. It's kind of stuck in there between Judges and 1 and 2 Samuel. And why is it in there? Well, chronologically, you can see why it's in there. If you just look at the very first verse, it says, "In those days when the judges ruled." So it's actually the same time frame as the judges. We don't know exactly when it took place. Actually, we can do some calculations and have a pretty good idea. But sometime during the period of judges lasted about 160 to 200 years. So sometime during that time, there is this story that takes place. So it makes sense that it would be there. But what's the, you know, you all know the story of Ruth. I mean, Naomi and her husband. I never remember his name, but it doesn't really matter because all he gets to do in the story is die. They go. The famine comes. They go to Moab, which they probably shouldn't have done. The children marry Moabite girls, which they probably shouldn't have done. All the males die. And finally, Naomi comes home because she hears that the famine is over in Israel. So she comes home. One of her daughters-in-law comes with her. Her name is Ruth. And she says in a very, very famous verse, you know, "Your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God." And she ties her destiny to the nation of Israel. So even though she's a foreign woman, she essentially becomes an Israelite. And she comes back, and in the end of the story, she is redeemed. She is becomes the wife of one of Naomi's relatives, and his name is Boaz, and everybody's happy, right? That's okay. Why is that story in there? Yeah, it's why it's there. Okay, Ruth 4:13. Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. He went into her and the Lord gave her conception and she bore a son. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. It's all about David. Right? This whole thing is building to David. And so if it's about David, it's important. It's going to be listed in here some way, somehow. So there are obscure references to David, even in the early part of 1 Samuel, where it doesn't use his name. But it's talking about David. Interesting that when you look in the genealogies of Jesus, of course, David is in the genealogy of Jesus. But when you look at genealogies, there's not a lot of women that are mentioned. And, you know, they're not, two of them are foreigners, right? There's Rahab and Ruth here. And then the other one that's sometimes mentioned in some of the genealogies is, I'm not thinking about Tamar. Just Solomon's wife. Solomon's mother. Bathsheba. Okay. So, woo. Okay. So, those are the ones that get mentioned in the genealogy. So, you know what? God is gracious, and He uses sinful people, and people that you wouldn't necessarily choose to use, and yet He accomplishes what He wants to accomplish, and it's amazing. Say, so, okay. So that's Ruth. So now we come to 1 and 2 Samuel. After 1 and 2 Samuel, there's 1 and 2 Kings, and then 1 and 2 Chronicles, and so on. The Hebrew Bible is, or the Hebrew Old Testament anyway, is called the Tanakh. And in our Old Testament, there are 39 books. Does anybody know how many books are in the Tanakh? That's the Torah. There's 24. So to a Jewish person, there's 24 books in the Old Testament. Right. And so let me show you. Here, it's the same books we have, by the way. It's the same books. They're just packaged differently. One of the things they have is all the minor prophets were in one scroll. So that was one book. And then 1 and 2 Samuel was one book, one scroll. 1 and 2 Kings, one scroll. 1 and 2 Chronicles, one scroll. And then Ezra and Nehemiah were together in one book. So if you count them up, it's 24 books, but it's still the 34 books that we see in the Old Testament. This is the Hebrew Bible. In the period of time between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Jews were dispersed actually around the world for the first time. A group of them were in Babylon, a big group of them were in Egypt. And a lot of those people lived there their whole lives, never set foot in the Promised Land. And over time, their ability to read and understand Hebrew became more and more limited. And so a group of rabbis got together during the intertestamental period, and they decided we need to put our scriptures into Greek, because everybody can read Greek. Everybody that can read Greek, right? So we'll get it into, so the Jews that are dispersed around the world, they will still be able to read their scriptures, because, you know, if you're somewhere where you don't read Hebrew and nobody else reads Hebrew, you got problems if that's all you have. So they created the Septuagint. And you've heard of that. That's the Greek version of the Hebrew Old Testament. And when the Septuagint was written, they actually broke these books apart. That's when Samuel became two books, and 1st, 2nd Kings became two books, and 1st, 2nd Chronicles became two books, and so on. And the minor prophets were broken apart. Anybody know what 1st and 2nd Samuel was called? Yes. Yeah, thank you. All right. 1st and 2nd Book of the Kingdoms. So you kind of think, 1st and 2nd Kings. No. 1st and 2nd. These are the first books that talk about the kingdom of Israel, where they finally had a king. So that's what they called those. And then what we call 1st and 2nd Kings. Wait a minute. This is 1st and 2nd Samuel. What we call 1st and 2nd Kings, what was that? This is first and second books of the kingdom. They're the third and fourth. That's right. So first and second Kings were the third and fourth books of the kingdom. Now, there's nothing sacred about the names. These are just names that people have given things, and it's perfectly okay to name them something else. And, you know, the scriptures themselves are the very word of God. That might have been another form of this, but these were called the four books of the kingdoms. So, anyway, all right, so now we come to this question, and the question is, who is the author of 1st and 2nd Kings? Well, I'm sorry, 1st and 2nd Samuel. God is ultimately the author, sure, but God uses human authors to accomplish his giving to us of his word. So who is the author of 1st and 2nd Samuel? Okay, we can't really be dogmatic about this because we don't know for sure, but Hebrew tradition, Jewish tradition, and Christian tradition, going back, you know, as far back as you go, has always been that Samuel was certainly involved with this process, but Samuel could not have been the only author. Why is Samuel not the author of the entire? Yeah, he dies in 1 Samuel 25, verse 1. So if you look at 1st and 2nd, by the way, this is 1 Samuel 10, 25a. Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it before the Lord. So the thing is, we do know Samuel was an author. He was a writer. And you go, well, yeah. Well, you know what? Probably most people could not write and read and write. So you were a very educated person in those days if you could read and write. Well, Samuel was a very educated person. He could read and write. So we know he was an author, but we know he couldn't have written the whole thing because he dies in chapter 25 of 1 Samuel. And then you got lots of books, lots of chapters after that, and all of 2 Samuel comes after that in terms of the chronology. So we know it's kind of like, you know, who wrote the Torah? Moses. Okay, yeah, but who wrote the last chapter? I don't know, Joshua maybe, right? It wasn't Moses, because it talks about Moses dying, right? And God buries him, right? So so it's kind of like that, except that there's a lot more after this. So if Samuel was involved, and he probably was, he didn't write the whole thing. So who else could have helped? Well, turns out we do have some idea. If you go to 1 Chronicles 22, chapter 22, verse 22, it says, now the acts of King David, remember, this is about David, right? The acts of King David from first to last are written in the Chronicles of who? Samuel the seer, and in the Chronicles Nathan the prophet, and the Chronicles of Gad the seer. So, yeah, that's, you know what? There's even a verse that says, what used to be called a seer, now we call it a prophet. And I don't even, so it doesn't seem to be much of a difference. It may just been, may have been, even been geographical. It might have been in this location they call them prophets, and in this location they call them seers. Yes?
If I remember correctly, J. Vernon McGee is going through Samuel right now.
Okay.
And he said seer would be in terms of a prophet judge.
Oh, so there was more.
Like a prophet judge
component. So more of a, one would just be
religious and
governmental. Yeah, there'd be a governmental aspect to it. That could be. Okay. So so this is what tradition says, is that probably these three guys, they took somebody took the writings of these three prophets. And if you think about David, and you know some of his story that we're going to get to, who are the prophets that come and talk to David? Nathan and Gad. I have a young gentleman right now who I speak to on a regular basis, and his name is Nathan, and so I just perennially call him Gad. I'm not sure he knows why, but I do. Okay. And there is some tradition that says that the compiler of this information, the one who put it together in the package, that the form that we have right now, was Jeremiah. So take it for what that's worth. That's not scripture or anything. That's just, that's what tradition says from the Jewish perspective, and the older Christian texts say that Jeremiah might have been the compiler of this data. The important thing is it's God's word, and we're confident that he gave us what he wants us to know. Yeah, Kim. You mean Israelites?
Yeah.
Oh, individuals might have, you know. You're talking about people keeping diaries and stuff. Yeah, but you got to remember, they were slaves.
Okay.
And
I meant like before.
Okay.
They're out of the land. So there wasn't someone like in charge of writing, keeping track of what was happening.
There would have been some people.
Scribes.
Yeah, there would have been some scribes. There would have been some educated people that were able to do that. But did the normal people do that? No, not, my grandmother kept a diary. Did normal people probably keep diaries that were shepherds? Probably not, you know, so. Okay, so let's go to 1 Samuel. Maybe we get to one verse today. Maybe we'll get a little further. All right, quarter after. This is 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1, and you wouldn't think you'd get into controversy in the first half of the first verse, but you do. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah. So if you remember from last year, or you've read 1 Samuel recently, the book of 1 Samuel opens with the story of Samuel. You know, where did Samuel come from? How did Samuel end up at the tabernacle with Eli? That whole plot is comes through here. And Elkanah is a Israelite. His wife, he has two wives, one of them whose name is very hard to pronounce, but you don't need to know her name because she's not very nice anyway. But the other one is Hannah, and that's important because, well, she's very godly. She has a wonderful prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2, and her name is a palindrome. So for all those reasons, she's important. And here's a spoiler alert. If you didn't know this, these are the parents of Samuel. So if I should have let you plug your ears if you didn't want to hear that. But there's the story of Hannah can't have a child, and she comes to the Shiloh where the tabernacle is, and she prays, she asks for a child, and ultimately she says, if you give me a child, I will give him back to the Lord. And so that's what happens. That's why Samuel is born. God allows her to conceive, and she has this little baby, and he ends up growing up in the tabernacle with Eli. Now, it says here that they were from, Elkanah was from the hill country of Ephraim. So here's a map, and Ephraim is in the green there, and you can see it's pretty much smack in the middle. If you look in the green area a little bit to the northeast, you see Shiloh. So that's where the tabernacle would have been located. That's where Eli would have been located. So it was, you know, that's probably, you're looking at about 10 miles. Yeah, that probably is mostly West Bank, although some because Israel's pretty skinny that part, so probably West Bank. Yeah. So here's an issue. You know, we can jump ahead real quick, and we realize one of the, you know, Saul did a couple things he wasn't supposed to do, right? And so God was not pleased with him. And one of the things that he did something he wasn't supposed to do, and he didn't do something he was supposed to do. So he did both sins, right? The sins of commission and sins of omission. And one of the things that he did he shouldn't have done is he offered sacrifices, and he was not to do that. He was not from the tribe of Levi, shouldn't be offering sacrifices. Well, you know, there's people that read this and they go, well, wait a minute, this is Samuel's parents, they're Ephraimites. If you're an Ephraimite, if Samuel's an Ephraimite, what business does Samuel have doing sacrifices, right? And, you know, Samuel says, you know, I'll come and do a sacrifice before you go to battle. Well, okay, but why is he allowed to do it? And Saul, if he's allowed to do it, then you think Saul would be allowed to do it, right? So you find different explanations for this. One explanation, which I find very unsatisfactory, is that Samuel was adopted into the Levi tribe when they left him, when they left him at the tabernacle with Eli. He became Eli's child, and then, you know, therefore he became a Levite, and then he had the rights and privileges of a Levite, including offering sacrifices. Actually, I think that's completely wrong. So let me show you why. And this, I think this is kind of important. This is 1 Chronicles chapter 6, 32 and 33. Let me read it. These are the men whom David put in charge of the service of song in the house of the Lord after the ark rested there. They ministered with song before the tabernacle of the tent of meeting until Solomon built the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they performed the services according to their order. These are the men who served, and their sons of the Kohathites, Hermon the singer, the son of Joel, son of Samuel, son of Elkanah. All right. So wait, it says the Kohathites. Kohathites are Levites. So right here, we're being told Samuel is he's a direct descendant of Kohath. And not only were the Kohathites Levites, they were the Levites that did the sacrificing. See, some of the Levites did other things, but the Kohathites did the sacrificing. So he was definitely in the family that can do that. In fact, if you read it all the way to the bottom, it backtracks all the way back until you get to Kohath, the son of Levi. So there's no doubt in Scripture that Samuel is, in fact, a Levite, and he can, in fact, do the sacrifices. So you go, well, okay, that's pretty obvious. How does anybody come up with some kind of a different explanation there? And why would somebody think that wasn't true? Maybe they just don't read their Scriptures very carefully. Well, let's go back to 1 Samuel 1:1. It says Elkanah lived in the hill country of Ephraim. He was the son of some guy who was the son of another guy, and blah, blah, blah. And it says, an Ephraimite/Ephrathite. All right, so this is where it gets a little bit tricky. That last word in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1, can be translated two different ways. It can be translated Ephraimite or Ephrathite. And this is from Strong's Concordance. It says Ephrathi is actually the word, the transliteration of the word from Hebrew into English. It says a descendant of Ephraim, and then it says also an inhabitant of Ephrath. Well, those are two different things. And the Hebrews didn't put the vowels in their words. So if you just put your consonants in, two words could look, they would be maybe pronounced differently, but they would look exactly the same to you. So how would you, when you come to English, you know words in English have more than one meaning. How do you decide what the meaning is for the word? Context. The context is everything. So you read the context and you figure, oh, that's what it means. It means this, it means this, it means this. So that's the same thing here, only on a bigger scale, because they didn't put the vowels in. So this could be a little bit of a problem. So let me explain this again. It's possible that this should say Ephraimite. Okay, there was a certain man, and his name was Elkanah, and he was an Ephraimite. If this is the proper translation, then it doesn't mean he was an Ephraimite in the sense that he was a descendant of Ephraim. It means it's a geographical designation. He lived in the area of Ephraim, which obviously he did, because that town is in the middle of Ephraim. And there is obvious other context in scripture that speaks the same way about the Levites. Remember, the Levites were given places to live throughout Israel. They were given designated cities throughout Israel, and they were in every one of the tribes. And that was so that everybody could have like this spiritual leader you could go to if you had a question you need an answer, or if you needed a sanctuary city or whatever. So this is just a verse from Judges. It says, there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite. Okay, now on the surface, that's a contradiction, right? You're not from the family of Judah and a Levite. Those are two different tribes, and you can't do that. But in fact, it does make sense, because it's what it's really saying. He was of the family of Judah. He was living in Judah. He was living with all these Judites. His family, daughters, I can't remember if the daughters were allowed to marry outside of the Levitical family or not. So I take that back. They might have been able to. They might not have been able to. But his sons were Levites. If you were a Levite and you were a son born of a Levite, you were a Levite. And so here's an example of somebody who was a Levite, even though he's also being referred to as being from the family of Judah. So
I was thinking about the rabbis, how like Fiddler on the Roof, they always had their own local rabbi.
Yes. They would have been the local, some of the local leadership that you would hope would be good, that you could go to and get good advice from, or good spiritual advice from. Now, the other possibility is that word, last word, is Ephrathite. And that's probably, I think, more likely to be the meaning. So what's an Ephrathite? An Ephrathite is someone who was from Ephrath. Ephrath was the name for Bethlehem before it was Bethlehem. If you look in scriptures, Rachel was Jacob's wife. And that was the beloved wife. And she died, and they buried her in Ephrath, Bethlehem. And do we know any other Ephrathites in scripture? Well, 1 Samuel 17:12 says David was the son of an Ephrathite of, that's not how you spell Bethlehem. I'm missing a T there. Bethlehem of Judah, Bethlehem, named Jesse, who had 8 sons. So Jesse was a Ephrathite. He was from Bethlehem. David, being from Bethlehem, was an Ephrathite. Do you know anybody else who was an Ephrathite? Okay, who? Oh, yeah. Yes, he was from the house and lineage of David. Yes. Chapter 5, verse 2 is a verse we always read around Christmas time, right? Because it's a great verse. But it's funny how many times you've read this verse and wondered about one word in it. Okay. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who was too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who will be the ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. This is a scripture when the wise men came and said, where's the king of the Jews? They came to Jerusalem because that was the natural place to go. The religious leaders went to hear and said, oh, well, it says that if there's a king of the Jews, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. And so then they went to Bethlehem. Even as a child, I remember this being read, and some little kid up in the front is always going, trying to say that word. But all that is, it's just the same. Sometimes Bethlehem might have been the little town, and Ephrath might have been the borough around it. You know, it wasn't much of a town here. But apparently, the older designation, the designation for the geographical area around that town, was Ephrath, long before it ever became Bethlehem. So if you were an Ephrathite, you were somebody from Bethlehem. Well, who cares? I mean, this is a little town where nobody has ever done anything, and so. Why would this be important? Because David was an Ephrathite. And you gotta, I just kind of feel like if you had any connection to Bethlehem or Ephrathah after David came along, you'd be like, yeah, my uncle, he was from Ephrathah. He's an Ephrathi or whatever. It's like I touched somebody once who shook hands once with somebody, but interestingly enough, if this is the case, what it's saying is Samuel was from a family that was descended from somebody from the area of Bethlehem. So the Levitical family had moved from this area around Bethlehem, and apparently they had relocated to Ephraim, and now the family lives in Ephraim. But so you're like, well, that's so insignificant. Why would you bother saying that? The only reason that city's important is because David's from there. And ultimately, who else was from there? Christ was from there, right? So let me put this back one. What is Bethlehem mean? Does anybody know? House of bread. The name Bethlehem means house of bread. I think this is great. God sent the bread of life to be born in the little town of Bethlehem, which is the house of bread. I mean, I just think that that's great. I think I'll stop here because this is a great place to stop. I know it's 4 minutes early, but I've never seen anybody yell at a Sunday school teacher for letting a class out 4 minutes early. So we do have some more things we can start, but I won't, then I'll keep you 10 minutes after, and then you'll be throwing stuff at me. So, any questions? Yes, David.
So I have a question.
Yes.
It's got nothing to do with your thing here, but you switched yourself at the very beginning.
I did.
You said something about Jews, and then you switched to Israelites.
Yes.
When did they switch from being Israelites to Jews, and why?
Jew comes from Judah. It's a phrase that comes from Judah, and in the Old Testament they're Israelites, and Hebrews in the early part of the Old Testament. In fact, all the way through most of the Old Testament, and then they break into two nations, and you've got the northern nation, which is pretty much pitiful from the start, and you got the southern nation, Judah, which that's Israel, and southern nation's Judah, and that is occasionally they have a good king, but then they have a bad king, and then the people tend to follow whatever their king is. So eventually the northern kingdom goes into captivity and is never heard from again for all practical purposes. They're dispersed and gone. They don't come back. But the godly people, if there were godly people in Israel, they migrated to Judah. Whether they were from Judah or not, they migrated to Judah. And we see vast migrations in different passages in Scripture of people going. You know, one of the reasons that Jeroboam in the northern kingdom set up a bull was, he said, you know, every year the people go to Jerusalem to worship, and some of them are going to stay. Well, he was right. I mean, some of them did. Some of them went down there, went, you know, they're ungodly up north and they're godly down, or they're somewhat godly down here. I'd rather be in somewhat godly than ungodly. And so godly people that were there would migrate down to Judah. And so Judah eventually goes into captivity into Babylon, but that group of people retains their identity as a people. Even though they're enslaved, they retain their ties to their family. They marry within the family. They have this promise that they will return to the land, and they do return to the land, or at least some of them do. Even the ones that don't return to the land maintain their Jewish identity. And since they're from the tribe of Judah, a lot of more, the kingdom of Judah, they eventually became known as the Jews. Now, in the Old Testament, I think the only place they're referred to as Jews, I think, is in Esther. But you could correct me on that. But I think that's the only place that they're. But everywhere else, they're Israelites. They're people from Israel. But they were specifically mostly from the southern kingdom, and they became the Jews. And by the New Testament time, they were the Jews. That's what they were referred to as. So really, it's probably better when you're talking about Old Testament people of God to talk about them as the Israelites. New Testament, yeah, you can refer to this group of people in Jesus' time as the Jews.
I don't know if Ezra, but I'm not quite sure. I think you're right about Ezra. That's when they first started.
Oh, it might have been in Ezra. But it happened to be one of the really later, like Nehemiah, Ezra. I don't think even in any of the minor prophets it says anything about Malachi's the last book written, but I don't think it says anything about the Jews. So yeah, so it's probably better Israelites, Old Testament, and then New Testament Jews. Mm-hmm. Any other questions? Good question. All right, see you next week. You want to start reading? Right, if you've read this before, fine. Next week we're going to probably cover 20 chapters of 1 Samuel. We're just going to get on our horse and ride real quick. But then we'll get up eventually. Maybe by the third week we'll get up to some of the stuff that we were ending with last time.